Go with me, please, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. So we're going to start this new year. We're going to do something a little bit different today in this series for most of the messages. And Jerry and I will sit up here and up front together and talk with you. And now, we want to start the new year around resolutions. But these resolutions are going to be around I quits. And in 2011, as we see new life, you know, we continue to go deeper into spiritual formation and transformation as we recognize in our rule of life that all of life is about receiving and giving the love of God. And that this receiving and giving of the love of God informs all that we do. In some ways, we're launching out into the year, and we've been talking about it within ourselves, is we've done a lot of scuba diving. Anybody who's done scuba diving? And scuba diving, you go a little bit underneath the water, you get a little snorkel
no,
above the...
No, snorkeling, honey. We've never been scuba diving.
Oh, no, I'm sorry, snorkeling.
We've gone snorkeling.
Sorry. I've never scuba dived.
I'm too scared to scuba dive.
I am, too. But we've gone snorkeling a couple of times. And in some ways, you can look at discipleship as we've been snorkeling. And our invitation as we go into 2011 is we are going to go scuba diving. And not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be renewed by the renewing of our minds. And so, as you know, we wrote a book called I Quit. And Jerry and I, and actually you'll hear a bit of our story in a few minutes. And we spent almost 2 years working on it. And we spent 2 years on it because we saw how critical it was for profound transformation in Christ long term. And in some ways, the book is like an introduction. It's like a snorkel. But we very much wrote it with the intention that we as New Life Fellowship Church, that we were actually going to embrace this as our discipleship. We were actually going to live it as our formation. We were going to allow it to transform the way we relate to ourselves, each other, workplace, schools, families, marriages, singleness. And so today we're going to begin with the I quit, you know, quit being afraid of what others think. And so it's divided up actually into 8 themes. And we're going to hit each one of these with a biblical teaching around each one. Today, quit being afraid of what others think. Because when you quit, it enables you to choose. But we found out you really can't choose unless you first quit. And so the first one is quit being afraid of what others think. The second, which is next week, will be quit lying and choose truth. Then we'll move into quit dying to the wrong things, choose delights. Fourthly, we'll get into quit denying anger, sadness, and fear, choose your humanity. Fifthly, we'll talk about quit blaming, choose freedom. Then we'll talk about quit overfunctioning, choose letting go, followed by quit faulty thinking, choose God's reality. And then finally, quit living someone else's life, choose your destiny. And so we are going to be expanding on what we're going to invite you to. We're going to invite you to, most of you have read the book. We're going to invite you to at least read each chapter before we come together here on Sundays, as we'll expand and again and deepen it. Now, we recognize the very first message of quit being afraid of what other people think actually informs all of them. And we'll come back to this theme over and over again. It's the foundation from which all the rest flow. And we talk a lot about new life, about skills, emotionally healthy skills. Now, we provide them. We're going to be offering some opportunities for you to get some of those. And that's part of the practical walking out of the I quits. So with that said, I want to read our text, a very powerful text, very famous story here from Exodus 32, the story of Moses, Aaron, the people of Israel in the desert. After they've come out of Egypt and on their way to the promised land. So let's read. I'm going to read verse 1 of chapter 32 through verse 6, and I'll jump over to verse 21. Thus says the Lord, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, jumping down to verse 21, Moses, he's up in the mountain of Mount Sinai. He comes down and he says to Aaron, verse 21, what did these people do to you that led them into such great sin? "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil." They said to me, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. I love that guy. So wonderful. So let's pray together. And so, Father, I ask you now, in the name of Jesus, that you would, Lord, take us deeper into your love, that we might learn to be actually in your love and be transformed. Take us scuba diving, Father. And may these profound lessons and truths here found in this great story, Lord, may you teach us and instruct us this day and free us to be the men and women you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd like to frame, not just this evening, today, we want to frame actually the whole series around what we're going to call the Rosa Parks decision. That you'll make Rosa Parks decisions every day of your life by quitting, and that you will say in a proper spirit, no more, just like she did. Some of you know who she was. She was a woman, African-American woman, living in the Deep South in the 1950s. And she was tired of pretending everything was fine when it was not. And so on December 1st, 1955, in Montgomery, Alabama, Rosa Parks did something she was not supposed to do. She sat down in the front of a bus in one of the seats that was reserved for white people. And that was a very dangerous, daring, provocative thing to do in the 1950s. And here's what she writes about what she did as she was arrested and then taken to jail. She writes later, "As a child, I learned from the Bible to trust God and not be afraid. I learned to put my trust in God and to seek him with all my strength." She was actually quite a believer. Back in those days, fear was something very real for black people. There was so much hatred towards blacks. When I sat down on the bus that day I was arrested, I was thinking, after so many years of oppression and being a victim of mistreatment that my people had suffered, not giving up my seat and whatever I had to face for not giving it up, it was not important. I did not feel any fear at sitting in the seat I was sitting in. All I felt was tired. I was tired of being pushed around, tired of seeing the bad treatment and disrespect of children, women, and men because of the color of their skin. I was tired of Jim Crow laws. I was tired of being oppressed. I was just plain tired. And I felt the Lord would give me the strength to endure whatever I had to face. And so she sat down that day in that bus, not to launch the civil rights movement as we know it today. She simply sat down because she could no longer live the contradiction of cooperating on the outside with what was not true for her on the inside. Now, what's interesting is that in the months prior to this, at least 6 to 8 other blacks in her time had also sat in the front of the bus, but they disappeared without a trace. So she had no idea of what the consequences were going to be of her action. But it didn't matter to her anymore because her integrity was at stake. She no longer could do something that contradicted who she really was on the inside. She said no more, but it came from a deep place. Most of us, we live divided lives. That is, that we build a wall from what's going on inside of us and what we say and what we do on the outside. In fact, we're so used to it sometimes, we almost can't even tell the difference anymore. And so our prayer and our hope is that tonight and during the series, you're going to make Rosa Parks decisions. And you're going to say no more to that which doesn't belong in the kingdom of God, doesn't belong to the people of God, doesn't belong to us as disciples and followers of Jesus. And that you will live the unique life that God has crafted and intended for you.
So it's interesting for me to think about how we become divided. And when does this wall begin to go up between what I think and feel on the outside, but what I'm appearing to you on the outside? And I don't know exactly when it begins, but I do think it begins somewhere in early childhood, from maybe the time we're born to maybe the time of 2 years old. Because if you observe a toddler or younger, they have usually very little trouble showing on the outside what is going on the inside. If a toddler or a baby are angry on the inside, they're going to show it on the outside, much to the dismay of their parents. But they're going to show it. And if they're happy on the inside, it just naturally is shown on the outside. Have you ever tried to feed a toddler that doesn't want to be fed? They don't allow you to do it. But somewhere along the line, we began to learn what we needed to do or be to be accepted and approved by those who were determining our safety, our love. And we got to be pretty good at it. So for example, when I was learning to ride a bicycle around 7 years old, and I can remember my father giving me, you know, the training wheels came off and he gave me that little shove down the street so I could glide and then be off on my own for a few seconds, and then bam, flat on my face, bloody knee, hurt shoulder. I just remember feeling hurt and beginning to cry. And him saying to me, get up, you're okay, get back on the bike, you're not hurt. And like time kind of stood still for me in that moment, because I'm thinking and feeling on the inside, no, I am hurt. I really am hurt. And but at the same time, I'm looking up into this man's face, my dad, and I'm saying, but I really want to make that man happy, because I, you know, I want him to love me and I want to make him proud. So I guess he tells me I'm not hurt, I'm not hurt. So I get back on the bike. But that would begin really a pattern. That's one example of beginning a pattern of wanting to something's different on the inside that's on the outside. And I'm denying what's on the inside for the approval and the acceptance, or fear of losing the approval and the acceptance of that person on the outside. This goes right into adulthood. I become a Christian. I'm on a college campus, and I'm in a Christian fellowship group, and our campus pastor is exhorting us, really kind of yelling at us, group of Christian students, that we should really be ashamed of ourselves for not reaching out to a particular group of students on campus. And I remember sitting there, like, shivering. I was so taken aback and ashamed that I didn't feel compelled to reach out to these students that he was talking about. I didn't have that same sense of compulsion. And so I thought, well, there must be something wrong with me. If he says we should be doing this, well, I guess I should feel that way. And so again, just another example of really denying and not even validating what's going on inside of me. But that sense of okayness, or my sense of well-being, coming from the person whose acceptance I want on the outside. And so for me, I had to think about, well, what happened? You know, I became a Christian. I really had a very clear conversion experience when I was 19 years old. I mean, I really met Christ in a powerful way, and I knew I was forgiven. I knew Jesus was alive, and I could have a personal relationship with him, and I knew I was going to heaven. But for the next 17 years, what astounds me now as I look back at those first 17 years of being a very committed Christian and participating in spiritual practices and wanting to grow closer to Christ, et cetera, and doing everything I could, being in leadership of all sorts, realizing 17 years later that love, God's love, really had not permeated me very deeply. Why was that? How could I have been a Christian for 17 years and have gotten exposure to the best, quote-unquote, discipleship out there, and yet not having been penetrated in the depth of my identity and who I was by God's love? Why didn't I know it deeply? One of the reasons that I can identify at this point anyways, because I didn't know myself. And really, to be honest with you, I can only know God. My experience has been I can only know the love of God to the extent that I do know myself. But there were huge parts of Jerry Scazzaro that she didn't know and was actually afraid to know, didn't even want to admit. But like many things in life, God uses pain to change us or to break open our hearts and to see things new or to be transformed. And so it did take pain. It took the pain of marriage. In marriage, you enter into the most intense relationship, and you can't hide. You can try, but it's very difficult to hide. I mean, when I taught junior high kids, you know, and they'll say anything. Believe me, I met parts of myself I never even knew I had when I was a junior high teacher. Well, when you get married, you begin to learn parts of yourself you didn't know were there. And so I'm coming into this marriage with all parts of myself looking for acceptance and of approval. And Pete's coming in, you know, with his ways of looking for, of getting acceptance and approval. And we keep trying to borrow love from each other. And it's just a recipe for disaster. But it's, of course, every good marriage causes you to grow up, hopefully, and become more who you were meant to be, so you have two healthy people living side by side. But it was the pain of marriage and that relationship where it's like, oh, my goodness, I realized I was even afraid what he thought, you know? So I begin adjusting my behavior and my feelings and my thoughts because I don't even want to rock the boat with him. But, of course, it started a long time ago, when I was falling off the bike. But then it was also the pressure cooker of planting a church and the effort and the energy and the problems that were coming at us and leadership and all this. It was like a tsunami. You know, just many, many things coming at us for which if I was just working at my own little job and having some difficulty there, there can be enough pain there to want, get me to change too, hopefully. But I can also go home and then kind of forget about it. But it's just like we had so many things coming at us that finally there was so much pain that resulted in lots of anger in me, lots of sadness in me, lots of disappointment, lots of hurt, lots of unforgiveness. I couldn't hide it anymore. And those emotions that I was feeling, well, I was even ashamed to feel them. And I just kept pushing them down and pushing them down until it turned into a depression. But I have to tell you, my depressions have had silver linings. My depressions, which have been situational, have forced me to stop. And I think biologically that's, and chemically and hormonally, that's what depressions can do for us sometimes. They forced me to stop and actually get the solitude and distance I needed to say, this is crazy. I don't want to live like this anymore. And I finally was able to say, no more. I quit.
And so, as we've, you know, reflected on this over the years, you know, that unleashed a whole transformation for us and for you in this room. But I want to look at the passage here in Exodus 32 because it is perhaps one of the most powerful stories of someone who did not quit being afraid of what others thought, Aaron, and the consequences of his life being so dramatic. Now, there's lots of examples in Scripture. Peter, after Jesus gets arrested, Peter with Paul in Galatians chapter 2, there's many great texts, but this is perhaps, I believe, one of the most significant, wide-ranging samples of someone who doesn't quit being afraid of what other people think, and as a result, he doesn't hear God's voice. He doesn't rest in God's love and ends up being a big mess. So here it is in chapter 32. 2 to 3 million Israelites have come out of Egypt, been miraculously delivered by God, and now they're on their way to the promised land. They're in a desert. God calls Moses up to the mountaintop to speak to him for 40 days and 40 nights. But he's a very long time in coming down. And so you've got this text here, you know, in verse 1. And the people saw Moses was so long in coming down that they gather around Aaron. Aaron's the number two guy in charge. It's his brother. And they say, Aaron, hey, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, who knows what happened to him? And so their anxiety, their pressure, their impatience, their worry, they could die in the desert. If God doesn't show up, they're finished. And so they demand that Aaron does something. Now, at this point, Aaron loses perspective. And if you know what it's like, that the power of togetherness, the power of a group to pull you in a direction. Imagine what Aaron's feeling at this point. He's got 2 to 3 million people here. And they're not very happy. And think of a child who's waiting an hour for his parents to come and pick them up from school, and the parents are late. The parents show up, he rages at the parents. Well, imagine this. He's got 2 to 3 million people outraged that Moses is not around. And we talk about regression. You know, a society or a culture can go backwards, you know, as the power of a group begins to spread like a cancer in a downward spiral. And that's what's going on right here. And Aaron does not have the inner strength at this moment to say no more. He is not Rosa Parks. And so he basically gets swept up in it. And he goes, all right, he wants to be liked. He wants to be approved of. He wants to be in. And so he says, hey, give me your gold earrings, which is interesting. The gold earrings was brought out of Egypt that they were supposed to use for the building of the tabernacle. But now, because he's off center in God, give me the old earrings, and he forms a golden calf, or actually it's a young bull, which was the gods of fertility and strength of ancient Canaan or ancient Near East. Just in case God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't show up, they'll have this golden calf to show. And so, you know, he forms a golden calf. He declares a festival to God for the following day. And the people end up degenerating into what's called here indulging in revelry, which really basically is all kinds of sexual immorality and drunkenness. And so he's afraid. Now, he's afraid of a number of things. One, he's obviously afraid of the people and what they think, all the pressure. And God calls the people stiff-necked. It's very interesting. The word stiff-necked is a word used for oxen or horses that when you beat them, you're trying to move them a certain way, but they won't go. And God says, these people are stiff-necked. Think of how many times you've been with someone and they want you to do something, or they're pressuring you, and you're like, this person's so set in their ways, if I say anything, I'm going to get crushed because they're so stiff-necked. They're so stuck. And say, I'll just do what they want. I can't be bothered. I'll just go along with it. It's exactly what happens here. These people they're tough. They're not going to change, so why bother? Aaron's also afraid of Moses, who's his older brother. And he's got a lot of excuses. In verse 22, I love his excuses. He first, you know, Moses comes down, Aaron realizes he's a mess, and he blames the people. You know those people, Moses, they're so prone to sin, wandering away. And then he goes, by the way, Moses, you know, you were gone a long time. And then finally he says, you know what, what we did was he basically blames God. He goes, you know, we took the gold, I threw it in the fire, and boom, out came the calf. It's like, God did a miracle. You know, it was the wrong, I know it wasn't right, but it was God, you know. And so he's anything to avoid looking at it hard, looking at it straight. The fact that he was afraid of what people thought, and it paralyzed him, and it took him off from resting in the love of God. His fears paralyzed him in terms of his relationship with God and his freedom. Our fears, just look around our room here. Fears have the capacity, especially fears of what other people think, enslave us. Can make us do the things that we don't even believe in. They're not really who we are on the inside. But we start saying things on the outside and doing things on the outside because we want to fit in. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to have problems. And the consequences of Aaron doing this are, to put it simply, they're massive. I mean, the whole nation of Israel is almost wiped out as a result. I mean, the whole plan of God for these 2 to 3 million people of going to the promised land is almost derailed. And 3,000 people end up dying. A plague is unleashed. There's all kinds of chaos and pain and what a mess. And even Aaron himself, I mean, inside, it doesn't tell us, but undoubtedly his own soul is dying because he's not being consistent. He's not being congruent. He's not having integrity of being the same on the inside as he is on the outside. But Moses, on the other hand, unlike Aaron, he is not afraid of what people think. Moses has been with God. He's resting in the love of the Father. He comes down from that mountain, and he confronts Aaron. Now, what's interesting is Moses, much like Jesus, is living a rhythm. If you look at, you know, the book of Exodus, we see him going up to the mountain to be with the Father and then coming back down to be with the people. Being with God and then doing for God. Being and doing. That whole theme of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, that's what Moses is doing. So he's got a rhythm of being and resting in the love of God. He comes off that mountain. He comes down, confronts Aaron. He confronts the people. He basically is, it's brilliant, but he is free from what other people think. Now, he doesn't yell at the people. He's not mad at the people. In fact, he loves them. He intercedes for them. He's willing to have his name blotted out from the book of life that the people might live. He loves them. That's what kind of a tremendous perspective he's got, even though the people are clearly upset with him eventually. And so he, like Rosa Parks, he comes down off that mountain and he says, no more. Regardless of the consequences, because it's right, because it's God's voice, because it's God's will. And Moses comes down, unlike Aaron, and he moves and lives from a deep place. And that's really what this is all about. Quit being afraid of what others think. Choosing his love is living out of a deep, profound place of freedom.
Maybe our decision...
Wait, one thing, honey. Okay. Sorry. Moses had... The consequences of Moses doing the right thing were also far-reaching and wonderfully saved the whole nation of Israel. Jerry's not Rosa Parks. She's not Moses. But her quitting, the beginning of the journey of quitting in 1996, it transformed my life because it got me to quit. The pain of that got me to basically wake up and look at me being afraid of what people think. And I learned all the quits that we're going to explore here, and I'm still learning them as I go on. But it's very important we stop before we even go on about the consequences of Jerry quitting are with us to this day. We are reaping the benefits of her courage to quit being afraid of what people think, beginning with me. I don't believe that we would still be here at New Life. I don't believe our church would be what it is. I don't think many of you would be where you are. The whole emotional health and contemplative spirituality that's been launched, not just in New Life, but in churches around the world, that would not even probably exist. Except that Jerry had made that initial decision and actually follow through of quitting. And so let's pause for a moment and let's not forget the power when any of us says in our lives, no more. I'm going to do God's will. I'm going to rest in his love. I'm going to follow his voice. It is enormously powerful, regardless of the initial pushback.
I didn't quit to launch a movement. I was just tired of pretending that everything was fine when it wasn't. Maybe our decisions to say no more don't have to be as big as for maybe they would have been for Aaron with 2 to 3 million people. But let me ask you this. In terms of, are you afraid of what other people think? How many times a week or a month do you say yes to something or someone when you really wanted to say no? How many times a week or a month are you in situations where you really don't agree with what's being said or talked about in the conversation, but you don't say anything for fear of how you'll look? Another classic example... how many times, I know it's true for me, you know, you go to a restaurant with friends and the bill comes and, you know, I got a $10 meal, somebody else got a $30 meal, somebody else got a $40 meal, somebody else got a $15 meal, and then somebody says, hey, why don't we just divide it evenly? What do your insides do at that moment? First of all, you're probably like me. Maybe like me, you're thinking, man, I hope nobody says, let's divide this bill evenly. And many times I haven't said anything because I didn't want to appear as a cheapskate. I say something now. But, I guess also, too, for the record, I want to say that I have quit being afraid of what others think. And I will be on a journey the rest of my life, quitting, being afraid of what others think. It's really not a one-time deal. I can say, I can do the Bill thing now. I can say no to you if you say, hey, you want to go to a movie? In the past, I might not have been able to say no because I don't want you to be upset with me. Or, you know, hey, Jerry, can you, you know, teach this class for me? I'll say yes. Hey, can you give me a ride home? Yes. But I've learned a lot of I've quit being afraid of those things in lots of those kinds of areas, you know, in the snorkeling area. But I'm always finding that God's bringing me to new areas to snorkel. And then in some snorkeling areas, even taking me deeper in those areas. So because, you know, there's many things I've not faced yet in my life. And every month I feel like I'm meeting myself anew. That is if I'm really living an authentic life and paying attention to what's going on inside of me. What author and educator Parker Palmer calls taking notes on yourself. I live in a way in which I'm always taking notes on myself. And so what I came to realize in that 17th year of the year that Pete was pastor, and you know, we had a growing church. What I realized was that, wow, why did I allow this pain to build up? Why did it take so much pain to get me to quit all this nonsense, as I call it? And it was because I realized that I was afraid of what other people would think if I didn't do or be a certain way that I thought they perceived me. And, or what I call it is my okayness. I've realized that my sense of okayness with myself really came from you being okay with me. And that was really devastating to me, that my okayness really isn't in the love of God. My identity and sense of well-being isn't really in the love of God. What drives my behavior is not really in the love of God. What drives my behavior was all this unconscious stuff about, okay, I'm afraid of what you think, so I'm going to adjust my behavior or my thoughts, my feelings to get your approval or acceptance, my okayness. And you know, again, if you want clues as to where your okayness comes from, you need to think back, or even presently, what do you need to be or do to be okay with your parents? So again, growing up, what was it you needed to be or to do? You weren't allowed to be criticized. You had to be right. You had to get A's. You knew you had to be athletic. You had to play the instrument. You couldn't be overweight. You had to be special. You couldn't be weak. I don't know what it was for you, but it comes right into adulthood. And we bring it into our present relationships. So I'm not throwing stones at parents. I think when our parents give us that sense of we're only okay when they're okay with us, well, you know, the example of riding the bike, why did my father say, get up and get up on, you know, get up, you're okay, you're not hurt. Well, it could have been one. It's a big, bad world, and he doesn't want his child growing up weak in this world. You got to be tough. Get up on that bike. You're not hurt. You can do it. That might have been one. Or maybe he's uncomfortable with tears. He didn't know what to do with tears, you know, stop crying. Or maybe he wanted me to get on the bike because his sense of okayness depended on that I was successful in riding this bike, because then he looks like a good parent. He's got this athletic, coordinated kid who knows how to ride a bike at 7. I have no idea what was in his mind. All I know is that we do project onto each other our senses of okayness. I do it to my own kids. I mean, I'm much more aware of it now. My daughter comes home from school and says to me, oh, I'm jealous of, and my first reaction, I mean, I have a bodily reaction. Don't feel jealous. I don't want you to be jealous. That's bad. You know, you won't make it in life if you're jealous. But I hold my tongue and I learn to say, tell me more. But I'm still learning. Last night, I take my daughter to the airport. She's going overseas for work, a couple weeks of work and intense meetings. And I'm anxious. I know these meetings are going to be intense. And, you know, she's going to need to be at her best. And so she's getting out of the car. And I'm having this moment like, do I say something? You know, that's really coming, I think, out of an anxious place in me. You know, her okayness is dependent on my okayness. So I don't hold my tongue. I say to her, make sure you make time for yourself during the next couple of weeks. Why do I say that? I say that I'm actually still pondering it. I'm taking notes on myself. And I'm saying, did I say that because I want her to make sure she has time for herself so she's not anxious in these meetings. If she's anxious in these meetings, she could mess those meetings up. And then she could come home all anxious and project that anxiety onto us, you know? Or maybe she won't be successful in the meetings. And that might be a reflection of me. I mean, it's complicated. But the point is, we have to be aware of where our okayness comes from. And now I realize, oh, okay, I'm afraid of what other people think because, you know, I'm only okay if they're okay with me. Now I'm really going to test this love of God theory. You know, I believed it in my head. Do I really believe it in my heart? Can I really say when I'm angry? Can I really admit when I'm sad? Can I really say no when I want to? Can I really disagree when I can? It takes courage. And I began to step out and do that and realize the love of God was incredible. I mean, I began to learn that truly my sense of okayness is rooted in His love. You see, you and I, most of us go through our life trying to prove that we're lovable, that we're okay. Right? We're trying to prove our lovability. We do not have to prove our lovability. That's what I finally internalized. Because God created me and then He sent His Son to die for me to prove I am lovable. I don't have to prove it to other people. That's a lifelong learning, you know, and each one gets deeper and deeper. You do not have to prove that you are acceptable. You do not have to prove that you need approval. You don't have to prove that you're okay. You don't have to prove that you're lovable. It has already been proven. There is nothing left for you to prove in terms of your lovability. So biggest thing for me was to begin to admit it. Whew, it was really hard to admit that I really was dependent on other people's okayness with me to be okay with myself. It was huge. And I will just say that it took courage. The first couple were the hardest, but then it did get easier. I mean, it took such courage. But what was the alternative? All that time, I had been conspiring in the diminishment of my own soul. And so, again, I'll continue on this journey, but I have my previous quits to help me go forward in the future as I face health, if I have to face health issues, as I have to face in-laws, as I have to face grandchildren, as I have to face all future rejections, whatever. But I have the experience now of having taken many steps, I think, of courage to live divided no more.
That's great. And so I want to close by asking the question, you know, what is it that I need to do? How do I move on this journey of quitting, being afraid of what other people think, and then choosing His love and to rest in His love? And so actually every I quit involves these two steps and in some manner, shape, or form about being in the love of God. And so let me just say at the outset, this is a lonely journey. I wish I could say it's a zap, it'll all be over. Think of loneliness. Moses was alone in the burning bush. Elijah was alone in the mountains. Joshua was alone before the great battle of Jericho. And Mary was alone before the angel Gabriel appeared to her. And Paul was alone in the desert for 3 years. There's something about this journey here, this crucible, this furnace of maturing that happens in quit being afraid of what other people think. That happens in a few other places. It's just so profound. And this is what we call the hard work of discipleship. This is crucifixion, but it's really resurrection, transformation. It's painful, but it's powerful. And so here's the two interconnected steps we invite you to do. First is to reflect on the movement of your heart. Jerry calls it taking notes on herself. Above all else, guard your heart. I mean, 900 verses in the Bible, guard your heart, watch your heart. The Bible is about your interior life and my interior life. Most of us are too busy. Education system, the pecking order of society is not about your interior life, it's about your external, get it done. Jesus calls us to an interior life, watching the movements of our hearts. I didn't know how much other people's thoughts about me impacted my behavior until I got on this whole journey. I had no idea how deep it was. It shocked me. But can you think of a certain person or a situation this past week when your action was determined by a fear of what they would think? Maybe a friend, a coworker, a boss, a spouse, an employee. What did you need the courage to say to actually be true to yourself? Jerry, why don't you share that story, that email you got this week, and it's just a great illustration of someone reflecting.
Someone in another state's reading the book and sent me this email. I used the book this week to give me courage and get myself to be honest with my feelings when the pastor asked me to do something I did not want to do. It was like to participate in some event. The section of your book on anger and denial helped a lot. It took me a day or two to work out my feelings. She might be angry if I don't do it. Why don't I want to do it? How do I tell her? Maybe I should just do it anyway. I'll be excluded if I don't do it, etc. And then how to pleasantly be honest and say no to her. I did it last night, and it went very well. I said no, but softened it. I was conversational and relational about it. She actually said, thanks for being honest. And this woman ended the email with, wow.
Wow. Wow. And then secondly, or really going with it, is I'm reflecting on the movements of my heart, but I'm also reflecting on the love of God. And the simple principle is this, and again, whether you do it in solitude or silence, however it is that you connect with the love of God, and not just being in love with Jesus, but being in his love, living in his love. Mm-hmm. The simple principle is this. The more you ground yourself in the love of God, the less you need the approval of people for your sense of lovability. I'll say it one more time. The more you ground yourself in the love of God, the less you need the approval of people for your sense of lovability. And thus, you're able to say, like Rosa Parks, no more. And you're able to take a moment and walk over your fears. The fears are tremendous. And we all have got these fears, and they can paralyze us. But if I can reflect on the movements of my heart, and then reflect on the love of God, it gives me the grace and hopefully the courage to step over my fears and do what's right, even though my body sometimes is screaming. And so I'd like to conclude by asking you to do an exercise here. Worship team, why don't you come forward? And I want to ask you this question. What is one action step you can take this week to move through your fears of what others think? What's one step you can take this week to move through your fears of what others think? It may be not agreeing with somebody. It may be disappointing somebody. It may be actually asking for something that you desire or that you need, but you're afraid to. And you recognize, oh, Lord, I need courage. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head for just a moment. And before God, the question we invite you to ask is, what is one action step this week that you can take to move through your fear of what other people think and thus choose his love? One action step. Let's offer that, all of us together, before God. Okay, so now I trust you all have one situation that you're going to come into this week with a person or a situation that you've got some fears of moving through what other people think. Now let's all of it, let's place it before God. And so, Father, you see all these little Rosa Park moments that we're going to be entering into in the next week. And so, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you might breathe courage, grace, and power into us to step through our fears, to trust you, God, to take care of us, and your love, how wide and deep and high and low is the love of Christ. And so grant us grace, I pray, Lord, to move through them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, everybody.
Just in closing, a few qualifiers. What quitting feels like. A healthy quitting is not giving two hoots about what anybody thinks, so to speak. It can be that. It's not necessarily that. It's more a feeling of a resolute self. I'm going to do this. As a matter of fact, if you are resolute in being divided no more, you actually can care more about what others think because you're not threatened by what they think. And you can even invite them to tell you what they think, so to speak. It's also about not just going out and quitting anything and everything. You know, if you're a parent, you cannot quit parenting your small children. Now, there may be things within parenting you may need to quit. You may want to quit your marriage. Don't do that unless you get lots of help. There's lots of help out there. There may be things within your marriage you need to quit. Don't just go out and quit your job. There's probably maybe things within your job you need to quit, and you need to get some wisdom and counsel around that. There's probably lots of little quits that need to happen before the big quit. There were lots of little quits. Actually, the rest of this series is about the little quits I could have been doing all along the way, and I probably then would never have had to have done the big quit. So, again, this is a process, and you want community around you to help make these decisions.
So we don't underestimate the enormity of what we're talking about today, even though it's very small things, but it leads to very large things. I can't tell you the conversations we had after the first two services, just people coming and saying, I've been a Christian, 20, 30 years. You're talking about dismantling the whole fabric of my life, because my whole life's about being afraid of what people think. Has anybody been a Christian 20, 30 years? Absolutely. Because this is scuba diving, not just snorkeling. This actually is reflecting on the movements of my heart, what's really going on in here, and really allowing the love of God to go deep, deep in. So we're going to pray for courage. Before we do, I want to invite the prayer teams to come forward. We've got the Lord's table to your right, which is all about receiving the love of God. Again, it's the love of the Father. It's Jesus who lived, died, rose, sent the Holy Spirit. He is greater than Moses. He's here. And he's here, friends, because he came to set us free, to grant us the courage to become the true men and women he's called us to be, that you might actually live out the unique life he's given you to live. Your life and my life is meant to be a blessing, to release blessing to those around us. But it's going to come through getting free from people around us so we can actually serve them and love them well. So I'm going to invite you to come forward for prayer at the end. And I can't tell you how often I come forward after hearing a message like this. I'm asking forgiveness for being a coward, for lying, for blaming, for figuring out something, from faulty thinking, from living somebody else's life. And oh, God, cleanse me. But you may want to come forward because you're saying, I need courage. I need God's power. I need healing in the broken places of my life. You see, if you've been living a pretend life for most of your life, maybe it's deeply in your family, deep in your culture. It sure is deep in Western culture. It's even deep in Christian culture. I got great news for you. Today is a new day. Today is a new beginning. And let God heal those broken places and mend you and make you whole and get you started on your first steps on your journey of quit being afraid of what other people think and choosing to rest in his love. Okay, so I want to invite you to come forward for prayer, to come to Jesus, to bring healing in those deep places and fill you with courage and grace and wisdom. All right, so as we close, I invite you, if you'd like, to open up your palms up towards heaven. And I'd like to pray a blessing over you. And it's interesting because God says to Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Later in this passage in Exodus 34. And we're going to pray that God's presence, which really, actually the Hebrew for presence is God's face. May his face go with you, his intimacy, his person. So with your hands uplifted towards heaven. And the Lord knows we're just like Aaron. Cowards and get swept away by what people think, being so afraid. And our fears paralyze us. And just receive his mercy and his love and forgiveness right now. And so may God bless you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord's face shine upon you. And may God fill you with courage this day. Courage and power to get up. And like Rosa Parks, in a healthy way, say no more. And may you follow Jesus. May you hear his voice, rest in his love, and move forward tomorrow and the next day as you get into situations and conversations and God brings this message to you. May you have courage to rest and trust his love for you. So be filled and flooded with his peace, I pray, as you go from this place in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless everyone. Have a great day. Please come. The altar's open.